We continue our study in Ecclesiastes this morning. We are still in chapter 5. We're looking at the easily discussed and non-divisive topic of money this morning. We're going to start verse 8 and read through the end of chapter 5. Let's put the text in front of us and then we'll give some introductory remarks. Hear now God's word. Verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless vapor. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of the owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that his hands carry in his that he can carry in his hands. This too is grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness and great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realize that this is good and the proper for a man to eat and drink, to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun, during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possession and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know you own the cattle on a thousand hills. We know that you provide for us. We know that to love you is to find peace. We ask this morning that as we look again into your word, that we might know the great benefactor that we serve and who created and loved us, and that as we seek to hear again from your word what it is to be blessed by you and how we can confuse those blessings. We ask that by your spirit we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. And whatever is said this morning that is not true, that is mere human wisdom, may those words quickly be forgotten. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you can make statistics say a lot of things, of course, and depending on whether you want to beat the church up about money, you can roll out one whole list of statistics that are rather unnerving about the church's overall health in the United States. You can also roll out another bunch of statistics that are pretty optimistic. The reality is that states in which evangelicals or Christians are the largest part of the population tend to be the states with the largest amount of generosity. It's also true that that generosity runs at about 2.3% of income. That is, one person mentioned that if you figured the basic national average of income, and Christians, the number of people who confess to be Christians, that there's roughly $165 billion left on the table, or at least not on the table, under the table someplace. There's $165 billion of uncollected tithes, if one were to take the 10% that is laid out in Scripture that is not given, which is a lot of cash annually that could be used for the kingdom. We know that money is the leading stressor in marriages, or the lack thereof, and that it's the third leading cause of divorce. That money and our interaction with money, as Christians or non-Christians, is one of the most difficult interactions we have. It is a tough thing to separate ourselves from our physical needs, our financial needs, the joys, the pleasures, the security, even as we recognize the difficulties, traps, and despair that even great wealth can cause. The writer of Ecclesiastes does not shrink from any topic. And as he looks at the realities of money in this passage, there are both weaknesses and strengths to the reality of our interaction with money. And it is really that stress, right? Because the definition of wisdom that we have been working with, is the understanding or competency with regards to reality, and then acting in light of that knowledge of reality. And so for us, we have to recognize that in a fallen world under the sun, there are certain realities about money. But that because we also live in a world run by and defined by and ultimately saved by a loving and gracious God who lives in heaven, there is another reality relating to money. One cannot be naive and say, have a completely naive view of money in relationship to, well, God will just provide and I won't pay attention to my money at all and I'll just flip it around. You end up in difficulties that way. That is a naive view of money. There's also an equally naive view, which is that it's a dog-eat-dog world, and if I don't get mine before you get it from me, then I won't get mine, which is a naive view that there is no justice, that there is no God who will provide for His people. See, wisdom is living in a right relationship with both realities, that there is a fallen world, and that there is also a sovereign God, and that we must be wise in relationship to both of these as we seek to address the challenge of our financial and physical needs. And so it is in light of that wisdom that Ecclesiastes talks about its weaknesses, that is the pursuit of money, but also its great benefits. So we'll hit the weaknesses first. Again, a reminder that Ecclesiastes' refrain, meaningless, is a Hebrew word, vapor, hebel, and that much of this book is about the illusion of control and humans' desire to impact their world by exercising control. And nothing tempts us more than money to believe that we are in control. If there is much in our accounts, we believe that we are secure. There's a proverb about that. There's a proverb, the wealth of the rich is their high tower, their fortified city. And there is a actual truth to that. There's a certain way in which money can protect you from certain difficulties. But ultimately, of course, because God lives in heaven, even the high walls are not high enough to protect us from the righteousness and reality of God's justice, God's understanding of the role of money. And so the weaknesses, first and foremost, is that there's never enough. There's never enough security. The writer says it point blank. If you seek money and you seek comfort and security, there's never enough. There's always somebody who has more. There's always more security that could be had. There's never enough. It is, interestingly, that pursuit of having enough is what ties it in Jesus' words in Luke in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, relating to the love of money. You see, where our heart finds its security, where it finds its love fulfilled, has a huge impact on our emotional sense of being secure and safe. The love of money is the belief that our self will be safer if we have more money. The origin is a love of self. The belief is that money will help us have the safety and security we want. And we begin to put all of our eggs in that basket that we believe will give us the security and the significance necessary to exist in a world that feels like it's chaotic and nobody cares. Money will give us enough. But of course, it doesn't, because there's never enough of it. And Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 24 warns against the belief that money will provide security and that one cannot love the security that comes from money and love God. Because isn't the reality that God tells us that He is our security, that He is enough, that He is sufficient, that He is sovereign, that He will provide for us. And what money is telling us is, no, I will provide for you. God says, you can't love both. You can't love me and money. If you believe money is where you will get your security, there won't be enough room in your heart for me. There is a wonderful passage that Paul writes at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6 where he actually uses some of this language about coming into the world naked, leaving naked, not being obsessed with money. The honest reality, the honest truth about that first passage in chapter 6, verse 10 is it's a rebuke against my profession about ministers who would seek to use the gospel to use theology, to use their abilities and talents and their speaking and their power to somehow provide for themselves financial security. It is actually a warning. Now, again, in Paul's day, there were the traveling ministers who'd go around and you'd sort of pay them, if you like, their lectures. But although the manifestation may be slightly different today, there's always the temptation for ministers to make their money by distinguishing themselves from other denominations, other theologies, other practices. You come here. We're better because. And there's a way in which, even today, our churches reward pastors who are quote-unquote successful. So if you sort of look at the way pastors get paid, it often varies based not on the needs of a particular community, but on how successful, quote-unquote, that pastor is. So many ministers who labor faithfully are now retired and seeking additional support. One of the great tragedies, but one of the great blessings, is the PCA, our denomination, has a fund to help ministers who are retired and financially destitute. Because they don't get Social Security, because they didn't save, because they didn't get paid up. But they were just common run-of-the-mill pastors. They weren't successful. They weren't flashy. The ministers we pay a lot to build big churches. They're flashy. They're successful. Now, some of them are faithful ministers. There's nothing more amazing than a man like Rick Warren, who, in all of his success and all of his blessings, because of his books, actually paid his church back for all of the years that he'd been paid as a minister. That's what you want to see. It's brilliant. It's wonderful. Being successful doesn't mean you're a thief, but the temptation for ministers is just like it is for anybody else. And is it any wonder that our difficulties with money that Timothy warns against are still with us? That even the minister can be tempted to use his ability, his theology, his differences to provide financial security. And of course, we know the tragedies when those things fall apart. It makes it hard then for the gospel to go forward. Love of God and love of money can't fit in the same heart. Interestingly enough, nothing fits in a heart that's in love with money. Right? You cannot love others when you love money first. Everybody then becomes a competition or a competitor for the limited amount of resources that exist. Right? My children are sucking me dry. Just occasionally I feel like they're in competition with me. College is not free. They get sick. They want braces. It's why some of the resentment in families happens, which is why finances become an issue in divorce. Anybody can become a competitor. When my security and comfort comes from my money, even my children can be seen as something that undermines my security. Now, that's in the most extreme cases. But there is a reality that it's hard to love. You can't love your enemy if you are loving money first. The interesting reality about the love of God is that there is room to love others. When one knows that our security and comfort comes from God, it's why Jesus is able to say, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love neighbor. The two great commandments. Why? Because interestingly enough, the love of God does not take over your heart and become an obsession. The love of God is something that is given and transferred to others and still has room to be generous and merciful. One of the ways that I can test my own heart is, am I being generous? Am I loving God because I will be able to love neighbor? And if I am increasingly unable to love neighbor, am I loving something else that I now believe is being threatened, that I don't have enough of, and therefore I have to become more conservative, more tight with my time, my money, my generosity, my forgiveness? There's never enough if I love something other than God. And money is one of those things that is the clearest representative of that reality and truth. There's no room for anything else when I love money first. It also attracts hangers-on. Interesting verse in 11, that one of the issues that you know really wealthy people face is whether anybody really likes them for them, or do they simply want what the other person has. And the writer here, obviously talking about real wealth, significant wealth, extravagant wealth, is confessing the brokenness and the insecurity of relationships that wealthy have. Do you really like me for me? Or do you like me for what I can give to you or what I have? And there is this tragic scene painted for us of a wealthy person somehow maybe sitting in his banquet hall, looking at the people eating his food, and all he can do is look out and not be sure if there is one person in that room that is his friend. He can simply watch the consumption of his resources. And there is a loneliness. There is a separateness that we hear of and we hear of and we know, and there's all these cute little one-phrase things that we can put up on our walls or on bumper stickers, and yet so often I'm still tempted to believe that if I had more, maybe people would like me. I'd have more friends. People would listen to me more, even though I know it's not true, because there's all this evidence, all these tragic cases where we know it's not true, and yet the love of money will cause me to be blind even to those realities. There is a way in which great wealth makes us disconnected from one another, unable to trust and care. The last negative is that it is harmful, literally harmful to us to hoard money, that it rots us from the inside out. That it actually robs us of joy, robs us of life itself, can actually shorten your life. Verses 12b and verse 13. But Proverbs 11:24, one man gives freely yet gains even more, another withholds unduly and comes to poverty. There is a way in which hoarding, being ungenerous, unwilling to share the blessings that God gives, actually rots us from the inside out, and we know people who have been adversely affected by wealth in that way. It is not just a benign choice, but it robs our very hearts and souls of life itself. Proverbs 11:16 says, a kind-hearted woman gains respect, but a ruthless man gains only wealth. 1 Timothy 6:9, fall into temptation, foolish, harmful desires in the pursuit of money. That we fall into foolish, harmful desires. It's not benign. It's not a lifestyle choice. It is a reality that when we buy into the notion that money can and will give us security, we are actually harming our souls and our lives. That it's not a different way to get security, but it's actually a way to hurt ourselves. in God's Word in so many places over and over and over again pleads with us not to put our hope and our faith and our love in money. It will harm us. It will rob us of our very lives. There is a way even in which that pursuit of great wealth, then losing it, verse 14, becomes a tragedy in itself. You know what that is, to have had and then to not have any more, and the way in which that creates unrealistic expectations, divides families, breaks people's spirits. It's not surprising that given all of the worries and the difficulties and the traps that money has, that one reaction is, let's just not have any money. Let's eschew it all together. Embrace poverty, or maybe a trading system where we just barter eggs for chairs and various other and sundry things, and that will protect us. Don't underestimate the human heart. Our ability to even wrestle that way. There's no way to avoid money. And in fact, Scripture speaks often positively about money. The problem is not money. The problem is our sense of attempting to create security from money. If we were to take the logical idea, and some people do this, that we shouldn't have money because it can get perverted. We shouldn't have relationships with other people because those get perverted. Marriages get messed up. I mean, what don't we mess up as human beings? What can we not take that was good, given by God, and twisted into something wrong and obscene in our desperate attempts to get security and life from it? So the answer, of course, is not to eschew all money or to reject it, but to be wise in the realities in which God said, you know what, I created you in such a way that this giving and receiving, that the way in which wealth and plenty can be used for the good of you and for others. And so, again, the idea here is that it is a strength because God gives it. So the first recognition in verse 12 is that the laborer can rest. Why? Whether he has plenty or whether he has less. Not, it is because the laborer knows who pays the check. It's a resting in God. It is a resting in the provision of God that provides that opportunity. Whether there is much or little, the first step, if we love God, is to recognize that it is God who gives. It is trusting in God. One of the challenges of great wealth is a belief that now that I have enough, I'm secure. And the laborer knows he has to be hired every day. And instead of creating great insecurity, interestingly enough, there's a rhythm in that, which is the provision for tomorrow will come. That God will provide the next thing. And that's why we see regularly that in our poorest states per capita, oftentimes they have the greatest rates as a percentage of income of generosity. So places like Mississippi is second in our nation and as a percentage of income in generosity. I've said that before. Interestingly enough, a few other states of that lower economic threshold are generous. Why? Because there's a sense in which they know that provision on a daily basis is something that has to be provided to one another, that it is not the illusion, it is the reality that God provides daily, that we are in this together, and that hoarding has a negative impact not only on ourselves but on others. But if God gives, I can be generous, which then leads to enjoyment. You see, if we trust that God is providing, then there is enjoyment in those resources. God gives. That says, Proverbs 10:22, the blessings of wealth with no trouble. You see, the heart understanding that it is God who is giving, that is a provision of the divine, then we have the wherewithal to enjoy the blessings of God without fear. Without fear of not having enough. If our mindset is God gives, you will find your relationship to money changing. If your mindset is, I earned, you will find yourself very, very troubled on what will happen tomorrow or the day after. There is less enjoyment and more of a fleeting sense that if I give, I will have less because I earned it. And what if I don't earn it tomorrow? What if I can't earn it tomorrow? Love God, love neighbor. Love money, fear neighbor. God gives, there are no worries. I earned, strived, fought, clawed, bled, died to get this. Lots of fear. Less generosity. It's why tithing is less fun. Right? If God gives, then tithing becomes a natural reaction and result of out of the blessings I receive from Him, I respond with a tithe. In our culture, we wrestle with the reality that we believe we earned, that somehow by our efforts, we have accumulated these resources. Now, that's only partially true. Of course, we've already talked about poverty comes with the folding of a hand and the not actively pursuing our gifts and talents and working. There's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with getting paid. But if I don't understand that I exist in a blessed setting where I get paid to read and pontificate, look, it's hard to make a living like this in a lot of places in the world. In fact, it doesn't matter how eloquent somebody is, if you put Rick Warren in the backwaters of Bangladesh, he's probably not making millions of dollars. God gives me this location. God gives me these abilities and blessings. We begin to unpack those, and you've heard that before. But all of that should help create and foster in reflection upon those things the reality that God has given. And therefore, giving to God is a natural reaction and response. But if I earned and God is taxing me, well, we know how we feel when we get taxed. Now all of a sudden I'm in the midst of a negotiation with God and what the tax rate is. And whether or not the tax rate should be applied before or after, whether or not the sermon was good or bad, whether the programs are full enough or bad, whether the theology is right, all of a sudden we've moved from giving to actually a fee for service. I pay for good theology, children's programs, and good music, or whatever, fill in the blank. The temptation is there. Because again, I earned it and I'm buying something. And if we don't think that that's infested the church, we're naive. Now, at the same time, it doesn't have to be. But unless we're willing to confess the reality that the further we move from the understanding that God gives and therefore the blessings of wealth have no trouble, and we exist in a world where we are more likely to believe I earned and therefore there's all sorts of trouble that ensues. That maybe it is our perspective on the enjoyment of what God has given that has twisted us, and our unwillingness to recognize that we live blessed when we are able to earn, rather than robbing God of His right place as the sovereign administrator of all wealth, as He distributes it according to His wise purposes, that we respond in kind. It's interestingly an inverse reaction that is every society has endured this, that we can find any statistics on. The more wealth increases as a percentage of income, giving decreases. Wealth is not the answer to greater generosity because it robs us of an understanding, as the laborer dearly knows, that tomorrow's work will have to be given by God. And therefore I can rest and come home, which is why the gladness of heart comes interestingly enough in this passage with the peace and simple refrain of resting in God with bread, with wine, with friends, with family, and home. There is a simple reality that the gladness of heart, where we begin to understand that God gives His good gifts, whether we have much today or less, can be received with the gladness of heart, verse 20 says. And then this interesting phrase about seldom reflects on his life. Now, I wanted to draw that out real quickly because the idea here is not that they live oblivious to their reality. This is not about whether or not someone is praising God for their gifts or counting their blessings and thanking God for the goodness of His provision. Far from it. It is the regular problem I have with running through all of the ways in which my life is insecure and how if God would provide more, I would be more secure. It is that reflection on our life that is obsessed with insecurity. It's the worry. It's the anxiety. Not the enjoyment, not the reflection. It's not an argument from the writer of Ecclesiastes that if God gives good gifts, there wouldn't be any psalms of praise. There wouldn't be any psalms of thanksgiving, that we'd have to X all of those out of the Bible because a really blessed person doesn't need to look at their life and thank God. Heavens no. It is a statement against that fear and anxiety that comes when I reflect on my life and see nothing but want and a precipice and a black night. When God gives, when my heart rests in the reality that my work and my efforts, my finances are the gifts of God, then I do not reflect on what I don't have. But the psalms of praise and rejoicing generosity become a regular part of my life and existence. We started this sermon series many months ago with a basic question at the end of the sermon. What is it that if you lost it would make your life meaningless? The refrain in Ecclesiastes is, what meaningless meaninglessness, all of life is meaningless. What if you lost it? What fleeting vapor that allows you to think you're in control, that if you lost it, your health, your money, your family, what is it that if you said, if I lost this, I don't know if God is good anymore, that I would leave God? Ecclesiastes is wrestling with those deepest held loves that are disordered, that don't put God first. Because again, remember, all of those other loves, including money, leave no room for love of the other. This is not a sermon meant to demonize or glorify the role of money. What it is, as all of Ecclesiastes is meant to do, is give us opportunity and pause to ask the question again, what is it that if I were to lose it, would make my life meaningless? You see, the security we have when God gives it is that there's nothing we can lose that would make our life meaningless, because our security comes from God Himself, who gives us meaning and context. Let's pray.